welcome to a special edition of EW10's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. EW10's James Day visited the Napa Institute 2024 Summer Conference, where he sat down with several popular authors to discuss their books. Here's a conversation he had with author Father Roger Landry.
I'm pleased to be joined by Father Roger Landry. He's a man of many talents. He's also the author of Plan of Life, Habits to Help You Grow Closer to God. That's Pauline Books and Media from 2018. Father, thanks for being with me.
It's great to be with you, James.
We'll talk about a lot of things, a lot of things that you've been up to. I do want to touch on a couple of things from the book that stuck out with me, and that was you talk about an image by Michelangelo of the Last Judgment. You mentioned rosary beads. Do you remember that image? And tell us a little bit about what that means to you.
I had a great joy for many years living and working in the Vatican when I was a seminarian for the North American College, and I was a guide to St. Peter's tomb. And so I had the privilege many times to take pilgrims to the Sistine Chapel. And there, when you look at Michelangelo's Last Judgment, for those on Jesus' right, those who are eventually going to be saved, because Jesus uses in St. Matthew's Gospel that image of the shepherd separating the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those on his right, those who are saved, those who cared for him, and the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the ill, the imprisoned, etc. So all those on the right are those saved, but when we're looking at people coming up from earth, many of them were saved by being lifted up almost by the lifeline of a set of rosary beads. How often we pray those words as we say the rosary, pray for us now and at the hour of our death as we turn to Jesus' mother. And she's not deaf to those pleas. And so the rosary is this great chain of love by which so many of us are learning how to become more Marian and therefore more Christ-like. And we make those prayers with confidence. I had a priest when I was in college who became a spiritual director for me. He had received his doctorate in physics before he became ordained. And he was a great math mind. He was in his early 70s when he said this. He said, "I've been praying the rosary from the time I was three. That means I've said 53 Hail Marys every time the rosary. I've prayed the Angelus, that's three more Hail Marys. I've prayed three Hail Marys before I've gone to bed. And if you do that over 70 years, that means when I die," and he would die just a year later by coincidence, "when I die, as I face Jesus, I'm going to turn to his right, to my left, to see Our Lady and say, if I've asked you once, I've asked you 2.1 million times, pray for me at the hour of my death." So there's a great Catholic entrustment that happens when we turn to Our Lady as we face the prospect of the end of our life, knowing that this mother is loving us to the end and trying to use every means, especially that great means of the rosary, to lift us higher in life and eternally high with her son.
You mentioned in the book Pope Francis spends multiple times a day praying the rosary, if you remember that.
He has often described how much he loves the rosary, that he goes from an appointment to the next praying the rosary. It is a chain among his various appointments to keep his focus on the blessed fruit of Mary's womb. He's not unique in that. St. John Paul II said almost the exact same thing, and anybody who has worked closely with any of these popes recognizes that those aren't empty words, but that is a really tried and true practice.
Let's take a moment before moving on, going back to the Last Judgment. Boy, correct me if I'm wrong, but do we take for granted the amazing theological insight, say, of sacred art, what Michelangelo is able to convey without words, artistically? What do you think of that in terms of do we overlook that in your mind, what he's able to convey to us?
We do overlook the importance of beauty today. In previous centuries, they didn't, which is one of the reasons why they invested so much in beauty in their churches, right? Even in their home chapels, even in their home dining rooms, they wanted these encapsulations of the truths of our faith. We have, in a photographic age, the expression, "a picture is worth a thousand words." They recognized that a beautiful painting was worth a thousand books, and so they really featured it. We're living in an age where, thanks be to God, there's a little bit of a comeback of beauty now, but when you and I, James, were growing on up, we were welcomed every Sunday when we go to church by ugly stick figures on the missalettes in our pews that didn't help us grow in faith, but in fact repelled us a little bit. And so beauty is one of those transcendentals that Pope Benedict the 16th always talked about, that the real new evangelization of the church, the spreading of our faith, is going to happen by two forms of beauty. He said the beauty of the lives of the saints and the beauty that the church has produced in her womb, meaning paintings, meaning sculptures, meaning architecture, meaning incredible music, even the eloquence of homilies. But that beauty is so essential for us to communicate a little bit of God's beauty.
Yeah. As I mentioned at the top, you are busy. You are active. If you are physically busy just recently. And I want you to tell us a little bit about this unprecedented, I would suggest, in the United States, pilgrimage that you recently embarked on. What was that?
I had the joy to help catalyze and then lead the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. So I led the 65-day pilgrimage called the Seton Route from the Atlantic Ocean, New Haven, Connecticut, all the way to Indianapolis, where the 10th National Eucharistic Congress convened. There were three other routes, one from the Canadian border in northern Minnesota, another from the Mexican border in Brownsville, Texas, a third from the Pacific Ocean in San Francisco. We're close to where we are here at the Knapp Institute. And we all converged with the Eucharistic benediction over Indianapolis. It's not only unprecedented in the U.S., it's unprecedented in the history of the church. This is why we have to praise our bishops so much for their courage in actually doing this. When we look at the history of the church, there have been Eucharistic processions for 800 years. There have been pilgrimages for much longer to the great sites in Christianity like Jerusalem and Rome and Santiago de Compostela, etc. But Eucharistic processions really have taken place in parishes or from one parish to the next or in a city or a town, for example. It's been rare that Eucharistic processions have extended throughout whole dioceses. We have no record of a nationwide Eucharistic pilgrimage ever taking place in any country in church history, including in the height of piety in places like Poland or Italy or France or Spain or Portugal. But what these other countries never dared dream, the church in the United States has actually just accomplished. And I feel so honored that I was the only priest who did all 65 days. I tend to think that at my judgment, when I turn to Our Lady and ask her to pray for me at the hour of my death, I will see lots of saints there, St. John Vianney, St. Charles Borromeo, St. Francis de Sales, St. Jose Maria Escrivá, so many that I look up to. And I think they're going to be a little jealous that I had the opportunity to do something that they wish they would have been able to do. Carrying Jesus 2 inches from my face several hours a day as we brought the Lord Jesus, who has saved all of us, on a journey across our country. The same Jesus who used to walk through Judea and Samaria and Galilee, through Jerusalem and Jericho and into the pagan territories, walked through New York and Philadelphia and Baltimore and DC and Cincinnati and Indianapolis. And we had the awesome privilege, like those first disciples and apostles, to walk with him every step of the way. It was totally transformative in my life as a follower of Jesus, in my life as a missionary of Jesus. And it was totally transformative likewise in the vast multitudes we met at every stop. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, who came out to meet the bridegroom and head with great affection, gratitude, and deep love.
Wow. Take us through something that comes to your mind right away. An image of traveling along, say, a country road, or share an example of this.
So there were so many, but I remember a 17-mile pilgrimage on a very hot day through the Diocese of Metuchen, New Jersey. And we were walking on one side of this state highway. The other side was open for traffic, but it was being slowed down because people were watching. But several times that day, people driving in the opposite direction got out of their cars or trucks, got down on the burning asphalt. One woman got out of the cab of a truck and knelt on her knees. She was wearing a skirt, and so her knees were straight up against that scalding asphalt as Jesus passed by. And she just looked at him with tears in her eyes, and as the Lord passed, she made the sign of the cross over herself. We saw that day dozens of times. And it's just a little sign of what happens when we have the courage to take the Lord Jesus out of our churches, where we receive him and we adore him and we love him, out into the world he redeemed. People are so grateful at the witness of Jesus in the midst of the world that they do incredible things like that. And what was similarly unbelievable was when people would do that, nobody behind them would toot their horn to just say, let's get on with it. Let's get on. They were stopping traffic as they were doing this. But everybody else could see from a distance what was going on, and nobody was in a rush to push forward. Clearly, not everybody driving vehicles that day in the Diocese of Metuchen, New Jersey, was a Catholic with Eucharistic piety. Yeah. But everybody recognized we were doing something special. And when people would cry on out and just say, what's going on? What are you protesting? We would say, we're walking with Jesus across the country. And no matter who was asking the question, they would smile and they'd begin to toot their horn or show some other sign of support. So that was an ordinary day in the life of the Seton Route Pilgrims.
I think it's important to note, and you've written about this, you weren't doing this for the sake of show. You were taking up the call from Christ to follow me, right? He doesn't ask you to be sedentary.
Our Christian life is not to stay where we are. Jesus is constantly using action verbs. Come, come with all your burdens and I'll refresh you. Come, follow me. And then go. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the gospel to every creature. Our faith is fundamentally dynamic. We say in Eucharistic Prayer 3, those famous words, the pilgrim church on earth. We are on a journey, not individualistically, but together as Christ's sheep, following him, the good shepherd, all the way to the eternal sheepfold. And so what was happening in this nationwide Eucharistic pilgrimage was that we were showing the true nature of the church, following Jesus in the midst of daily life, in the midst of the world that he redeemed, not ultimately toward Indianapolis, but to his eternal right side in the Father's house where he's gone to prepare for you, James, and me. So that's what we were doing in a spectacular way in the hope that everybody would recognize what we're supposed to do in a day-to-day way.
You know, I always look forward to what you're going. I encourage the audience to check out your work at the National Catholic Register. There's always something that's going to be very intriguing that you come up with. And there was a recent piece that you did. I want you to tell us about what happened 200 years ago at St. Paul Outside the Walls.
So on July 16th, 1823, St. Paul's began to burn. There was a workman on the roof trying to fix the roof. He was using a little bit of a torch. It caught. The whole roof caught. And then the church basically imploded. This was the church built at the end of the 300s by three emperors to honor the doctor who brought the gospel, the apostle who brought the gospel to all the nations, encapsulated by the Gentiles in Rome. The Pope, who was reigning at the time, that was his favorite church in Rome. He had actually been the cardinal archpriest there before he had been elected the Holy Father. And so they didn't tell him. He died a few weeks later. And then there started this international rebuilding project that took 31 years, in which so many across the world donated for the rebuilding of St. Paul's Outside the Wall, where St. Paul is buried, where his tomb is found, including lots of non-Christians. The real Muhammad Ali, the caliph of Egypt in the middle of the 19th century, likewise gave some incredible alabaster columns. And the new Basilica of St. Paul's Outside the Walls was consecrated, as you can see in a huge plaque there in the sanctuary, December 9th, 1854. And when I've given many tours of St. Paul's Basilica, I always ask people, what happened the day before? And sometimes you'll get someone who knows. The day before was the solemn proclamation of the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady. So many of the great bishops from all around the world had come for that solemn proclamation of the beginning of Our Lady's life and her dignity. And they processed from St. Peter's, where that happened, all the way along the Tiber River down to St. Paul's Outside the Walls, where they were able to honor the one who said, in the fullness of time, God sent a son born of a woman. And we know that that woman had been prepared from the first instant of her life to receive him in an immaculate way so that no sin would ever touch Jesus in utero.
So where did this fascination with the pilgrim church for you begin, and this idea of pilgrimage? I mean, this is a recurring theme in our interview. I didn't expect it to be. But were you always interested in the idea of pilgrimage, or was this something that you learned as time went on?
I made a couple pilgrimages when I was younger in college to Rome. Made one to the Holy Land, made one to follow John Paul II around Spain. But it really was, these were just sort of extraordinary parts of my life. But then I was a seminarian in Rome for many years, And in Rome, as the preparation for the Jubilee started to happen, I was welcoming pilgrims from all over the world. So I was a guide to St. Peter's tomb for 6 years there. I was a guide to St. Peter's Basilica and St. Paul's outside the wall, St. John Lateran, St. Mary Major. I did a 120-part Vatican radio series on the churches of Rome. And especially in the year 2000, I was receiving diocesan pilgrimages because I was kind of a guide for celebrities and big groups when I was there because I was well known for it. When I returned as a parish priest to Massachusetts, I recognized that I could accomplish more in a 7 to 10 day pilgrimage to a sacred site than I could in years of preaching in those parishes. So every year I'd lead a couple pilgrimages, and then I was asked to lead pilgrimages for other groups, journalists, businessmen, you name it, to
locally in the U.S.?
Or from the U.S. to the Holy Land or Rome or Spain and France and Portugal, you name it. And so it began to become part of the way I recognized I needed to teach. And then I started to notice certain things in the gospel. Jesus would teach as he was walking along the way. He wasn't necessarily setting up classes in synagogues. He did some of that, but most of Jesus' teaching was peripatetic as he was journeying along. And so I recognized that I didn't have to reinvent the wheel. And if Jesus taught by pilgrimages, those who are ordained in his person need to do the same.
You also, and I applaud you for this, you also speak very highly of Pope Francis. And you recently did a reflection on his pontificate, and you reminded us there's so much happening in the world. I think our memories sometimes are so quick to forget things. You remind us that of his advocacy of mercy.
Super powerful when you look at who he really is at his core. Sometimes he gets caricatured by especially the secular media who are trying to manipulate him toward one political end or the other. But he received his priestly vocation when he was almost 17, September 21st, 1953, in a confessional at the Church of San Jose in Buenos Aires, where he saw a priest whom he didn't recognize. And he felt spontaneously that he should just approach him for confession. It was the first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere. It was a day off of school. He was going to go have a picnic and kick a soccer ball. But he went in for 5 minutes with his father, Carlos Duarte Barra was his name. And he came on out, not just with his plans for the day changed. He ended up not making that picnic. But the plans for his life changed. He was hoping to become a chemist. But when he left, he recognized God had waited for him in that confessional in his mercy. And he left that confessional not just transformed by God's mercy, but wanting to be an instrument by which God could transform multitudes by that same mercy. He recognized that he had a priestly vocation. And so he's always had a great love for the sacrament of confession. And then when he became Pope, he started the Jubilee for Mercy because he recognized wherever in a kairos of mercy, in a propitious time for mercy. When he became Pope, it was with performative language. Normally, when someone's elected, the cardinal who's in charge comes and asks in Latin, acceptasne, do you accept? And normally, just the response is, accepto. Yeah. And he said, I'll see if I can remember it live for you, but he said, per misericordiam Dei, et confisus, so through the mercy of God and entrusting myself entirely to the prayers of the Blessed Virgin Mary, I accept. He chose for his name, Miserando Atque Legendo, that in the very act of the Lord's having mercy on us, he chooses us. And so his life is suffused by the mercy of God. And that, I think, is Pope Francis's greatest legacy. Even some of Pope Francis's critics will criticize him because they don't think he's harsh enough on people that they think should have the book thrown at him. But it's part of the same thing. Pope Francis, at the same time, isn't indulgent. He's always made the distinction between those who are sinners, who desire and need God's mercy, and those who are corrupt, those who sin but think that they don't need God's mercy. He says we treat those two categories differently. And in the midst of the world, we see lots of sinners who really desperately need help, including the two people we look at in the morning in the mirror. But there are some, unfortunately, corrupt people who are petrified, as he says, in their sins, putrefied, varnished putrefaction, he calls them, who don't really want to open themselves up to the transformational power of the mercy of the Lord, which is why he became incarnate, why he created all the sacraments, including the Eucharist and the sacrament of mercy on Easter Sunday evening, so that being reconciled, we might experience his resurrection. So I'll always be grateful for Pope Francis's laser beam focus on mercy, because we all need it in the church. And then Jesus says, unless we share his mercy with others, we won't be able to receive it. Our heart will be closed to it. And so if any of us wish to get to Jesus' right side, as we began this program with today, we need not just to receive God's mercy, but we need to share that mercy. And Pope Francis, through the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, and particularly his promotion of the sacrament of confession, have been trying to help the whole church live the mercy of God better.
Would you call Pope Francis a Jesuit pope or a pope who happened to be a Jesuit?
I would choose the latter. Yeah. When we're going to look back, he was his own man. Clearly, he was formed by St. Ignatius' spiritual exercise. He is a son of St. Ignatius of Loyola. There are two strains in sort of Jesuit formation. One is an ascetical strain, one is a mystical strain. One focuses on the spiritual exercises and mortifications and self-denial. One focuses far more on prayer. That's the school of St. Peter Faber. Pope Francis says that he was coming from that school, which is the lesser sort of popular school. Unfortunately, we know today, and most of the holy Jesuits we know lament it, that sometimes the Jesuits aren't known for the type of fidelity that St. Ignatius and St. Francis Xavier and St. Peter Faber became part of the Society of Jesus in order to spread throughout the world. We pray for them very much. That's been an issue in Pope Francis' whole priesthood, because he suffered from some of those people who didn't want to be Jesuits according to their founding. But Pope Francis has tried, I think, through his own example as Pope, to take the best of his Jesuit formation and then complement it by the formation of the church through so many other saints at the same time. So he is a Pope who happens to be a Jesuit, but he recognizes that he's far more than a Jesuit. He's a Catholic, and Catholic means universal, which means we profit from all sources of grace.
Yeah, very good. You also write about, unfortunately, the wars that are occurring in our everyday life, in our time, Israel, Hamas, for instance. Again, something that we might be easy to forget about, or the Ukrainian conflict, or Armenian refugees, for instance. How do you recommend Catholics to continue with their daily life without forgetting that this is happening to other people around the world?
Part of authentic Catholicism is solidarity. And solidarity doesn't just mean the person you see as you're heading to the supermarket or to your local daily mass. It means that we scan the world. We don't all have to be experts in everything happening, but the big stuff should impact us. It should impact our prayer. Each day we should be praying for the people who are suffering in Ukraine. We should be praying for those in Sudan. We should be praying for those in the Central African Republic. We should be praying for those in Haiti, very close to our borders. We should be praying and affected by the many homeless on our streets. We should be praying for the 7% of people who go to bed each night, not just hungry, but starving. For us who share Christ's love for the world, those who are suffering have got to take a big place in our prayers first. And then to the extent that we have means or opportunities or influence or offices, to try to alleviate what we can. Jesus didn't solve all the problems facing the poor in Palestine 2,000 years ago. And so we can't have a messianic complex that we're going to create a utopia. At the same time, you and I are able to make an enormous difference in one person's life today, perhaps two persons' lives today. And as the Lord puts people in our paths, he's sending them to us so that we are able to be like him in their life, and so that we, in receiving them and trying to care for them in their hunger or their thirst or their nakedness or their being a migrant or their being imprisoned or otherwise in need or ill, we're able to do something that Christ is going to take personally and never forget into eternity.
In the couple minutes we have left, let's go back to Plan of Life. Speaking of Ignatian spirituality, you talk about the examine, and correct me if I'm wrong, what I gleaned from your book was the continuity, the necessity, the continuous need for prayer throughout the day?
So there are three big pillars to a plan of life, I would say, beyond the obvious of some time for prayer before the Lord and Mass, if you can, and the sacraments. The first is a morning offering, where we start the day turning to the Lord and asking for the help He knows we need that day. Second, the Angelus in the heart of the day, where we remember the most important event that has ever happened in the history of the world, that God entered our humanity, and He's still very much with us. And the third is at the end of the day, where we retrace the Lord's presence in our life throughout that day up until then, say thank you for that gift of Himself, say sorry for the times where we were oblivious to the fact that He was on set with you and me, Jim, right here, talking, and then ask for His help so that we're going to be more conscious of the way that He seeks to abide with us the following day. That's what we do in an exam, and it takes only 2 or 3 minutes, but the more we do that every day, the more we're aware that God with us is with us full time, and that changes everything in life. For those who are anxious, we shouldn't be so anxious if the Lord is with us. For those who are joyful, we should be more joyful. For those who are occasionally saddened or angry by some of the things that are happening in the middle of the world, we recognize that the one risen from the dead is still at our side. And that obviously changes the way we approach each of those issues. And so the examine is one of those classic practices to help us not just review the day, not just ask for God's forgiveness, but to thank Him, to ask for His help, and to grow in our awareness that we don't walk this road alone, but that we are on a pilgrimage in which the Good Shepherd is with us with His gloriously scarred feet.
That's a perfect way to end. Father Roger Landry, thanks for being with me.
Great to be with you too, Jim.
And that was EWTN's James Day speaking with Father Roger Landry, author of Plan of Life, Habits to Help You Grow Closer to God, published by Pauline Bilks, and media available now through EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Thanks for joining us here on a special edition of EWTN's Bookmark.